love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, You have given us Your word. From it we learn of You and of Your love for us. Teach us today. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand, so that we would live in a manner worthy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in His name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are continuing to work through 1 John. Last week, we looked at what John had to say about the Antichrist. John is the only biblical author that says anything about the Antichrist. He mentions the word four times in 1 John, one time in 2 John, and that's it. The word is never used in Revelation or anywhere else in the Bible. And as you know, many Christians today say a lot of fantastic things about the Antichrist. And most of what is said doesn't agree with what John wrote at all. For instance, here's something from a well-known Bible teacher where he describes his view of the Antichrist. On his website, it says, "The Antichrist will be the most powerful dictator the world has ever seen. The combination of his magnetic personality, speaking ability, and extreme good looks will make him virtually irresistible to the masses." Last week, as we looked at what John said in 1 John, it didn't have anything to do with anything like that description. John said there were many antichrists, not just one. And many had already come at the time that John wrote this letter. And there wasn't a powerful dictator to be found among them anywhere. We don't know about their good looks. Some of them may have been smooth talkers. They did try to deceive people. They had been members of the churches there, but they left. And they tried to deceive those who still remained in the churches. And the reason they left was because they had decided that Jesus was not the Christ. That's why they were called antichrists. From John's description, really anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is an antichrist. And remember what John means when he says Jesus is the Christ. Christ was the word used to translate the Hebrew word Messiah. So the antichrists were denying that Jesus was the Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. The Messiah was the one expected by the Jews to come from the line of David, anointed as the king. For many centuries through their history, the Jews had been looking for the time when the Messiah would come. Jesus really was that prophesied Messiah, the Christ. But when he came, they didn't recognize him. In fact, they hated him, and they crucified him. How much more antichrist can you get? Along with talking about antichrists, John also said it is the last hour. And many Christians today think those words are saying something about Jesus' final return, and they look at current events of today. And they say, well, today is the last hour. Jesus is going to return soon. But again, that's not at all what John was talking about. In this passage, John was giving encouragement to the Christians who remained in the churches. He was saying it's the last hour of the old covenant, the time of the temple and the sacrifices and the rituals. It was its last hour. The Jews who were under that system had failed horribly at keeping God's covenant, at being the priests of God to all the nations. In fact, there were times when they were even more ungodly than the nations around them. So they were going to receive the judgment that had been spelled out in Exodus and Deuteronomy when the old covenant was put in place. And that actually happened a few years after John wrote this letter. It happened in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple and killed many, many of the Jews. But in this letter, John was encouraging the churches. These antichrists who had sown division and were attempting to deceive people and get them to go back to Judaism, they were going to be judged. That world of the old covenant was passing away, and very soon it would be destroyed. So John told the Christians to remain faithful. Remain faithful to the teaching of the gospel and Christ's work. Remain faithful to what they had heard from the beginning of when they believed. They have the Holy Spirit. They have the entire gospel. There's nothing hidden, nothing left out. So they don't need to look for anything else. They don't need to listen to anyone who says otherwise, like these antichrists. And the antichrists, they're soon going to receive God's judgment. Now, the teaching that John's readers have heard from the beginning, the historic doctrines of the gospel and the Christian faith, John says, those doctrines need to abide in them. And then they will abide in the Father and the Son. And it's not just for their time here in this life. John said the promise that God had promised to them was eternal life. They will abide in the Father and the Son for all eternity. So in our passage today, John continues his encouragement. He has more to say about eternal life and about the reader's relationship to God. Chapter 2, verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." The antichrists who left the churches, they're still actively trying to deceive those who have remained in the churches. And John wants to firmly anchor those Christians so that they're not sucked in and deceived. Last week in verse 24, we saw that John had told them to let the things that they had heard from the beginning abide in them. And maybe 10 to 15 years prior to when John wrote this letter, the Apostle Paul had spent 3 years there in Ephesus teaching the people. So, you know, they had learned the Christian faith. They learned it from the Apostle Paul. They definitely had the true and complete doctrines of the faith. And then more recently, John has been living in that same region teaching the churches. Again, they had the doctrines of the gospel and the Christian faith. And John said, let those abide in you. Don't be deceived by other doctrines. From the beginning, you have heard what is true. If that abides in you, then you will abide in the Father and the Son. And then in verse 28, John sums all of that up. All of what he said with a short command. He says, if all that you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in him. So do it. Abide in Christ. That's his command. Now, abide isn't a word that we use much today. But John used it a lot. He talks about God's word abiding in us, Christ abiding in us, us abiding in him, abiding in love, abiding in the light, abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Abiding is a theme that John develops both in his gospel and in this letter. It's clear that it's important to John. So what does he mean by it? Some of the other translations use the words continue or remain, and it certainly at least means that. So then John would be saying to remain or stay in the doctrines and beliefs that you have heard from the beginning. And obviously the antichrists didn't remain in those doctrines. In the past, they were part of the Christian community. They were in the churches. They had heard the gospel and the truth of the faith. But somewhere along the way, they started changing things. They added to them. They started rejecting what they had learned. And it got to the point where they denied that Jesus was the Christ. They denied that he was the one who fulfilled the old covenant. So they went back to life in the old covenant. And as if that wasn't bad enough, they were trying to convince others to follow them and leaving the doctrines that they had learned. So remaining is a very important aspect of what it means to abide. But there's more to it than simply remaining or continuing. Another word that translators use that maybe helps us grasp more of John's meaning is the word live. It's not just what you think or what you believe, it's also what you do. It's how you live. Let the doctrines you have heard from the beginning live in you. If they do, they will spill out all over into your life, and the result is that you will abide or live in the Son and the Father. So maybe that helps us see that the word John is using here, abide, is it's an active, pervasive meaning. And we're talking about the doctrines of the Christian faith. They come from God's Word. Hebrews 4:12 said God's Word is living and powerful. It changes you. And as Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We live by God's Word. It is our life. And here in 1 John 2:28, John's short summary command tells us to abide or live in Christ. And we do that as the Word lives in us. And then it comes out of us in all that we do. And then next, John explains some of the results of that. One of the results, and even a motivating reason for abiding or living in Christ, is so that when Christ appears, we will have confidence rather than shame. Now, what does John mean by when Christ appears? Well, here and ahead in chapter 3, verse 2, John is talking about Jesus' final return. And John says one of the rewards of abiding in Christ now is having confidence rather than shame at his return. Back up in verse 25, John said that what we have been promised is eternal life. That's the end goal that we're all looking for, to live forever in the presence of God eternally. When Christ returns, those who through the Spirit in this life were abiding in him, they will rejoice to receive what was promised, to receive eternal life. But those who have rejected him will be ashamed, and they will receive judgment. In various places in this letter, John has been showing the differences between those who are not the people of God and those who are the people of God. Those who walk in darkness and those who walk in light. Those who say they have no sin versus those who confess their sins and are forgiven. Those who hate their brother versus those who love their brother. Those who love the world versus those who do not love the world. Those whose world is passing away in judgment versus those who are anticipating a glorious eternity. And here's another contrast. This one is between those who are ashamed and shrink back from Christ's return, expecting judgment, versus those who are confident. They're eagerly anticipating the return of their Lord. Throughout the Scriptures, knowing that Christ will return is a motivation for faithfulness. And it's both a negative and a positive motivation. Negatively, it's a motivation to avoid the shame, the condemnation, the judgment for unfaithfulness. And positively, it's a motivation to gain the amazing blessings and the rewards that are promised to God's people. Not only is there eternal life to look forward to. But as we saw when we went through Ephesians, there's a long list of blessings that Paul described, including an eternal inheritance right alongside Christ. Now, for both types of people, those who are confident and those who are ashamed, they both know that Christ is righteous. It's that knowledge that causes them to respond with either confidence or shame. In verse 29, John says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. It makes sense. Those who practice righteousness do so because of the righteous one. They are like Christ, and that means they have been born of God. Now, that's the first time John has mentioned being born of God. It's related to being anointed with the Holy Spirit that he talked about back in verse 20. But it's the first time he's described it this way. And it's not unfamiliar to us. In fact, I think at times we get too familiar. We get used to that idea that we are each a child of God, and we lose the wonder of what that means. But John shows he realizes the wonder of it. In the beginning of chapter 3, it's like John pauses for a moment to think about such an amazing idea as being born of God, being God's child. And in this, it's not like God just says, okay, you're my child now. I mean, that in itself would be amazing. But it's not just a declaration like that. No, we're born of God. We're born of him, so like father, like child, we practice righteousness. In chapter 3, verse 1, John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. John is saying, stop and look at this. Behold, look at what manner of love. It's an expression of amazement. It's the same word that the disciples used when Jesus calmed the storm. The storm was so fierce, they feared for their lives. Jesus, he was sleeping. They woke him up, and he calmed the storm simply by commanding, peace, be still. And they said, who can this be? Even the winds and the sea obey him. What kind of a person is this? And John is saying here, what kind of a love is this? We are called the children of God. And when you stop and think about that, it's amazing to imagine. We're talking about the God who created heaven and earth, the God who planned out all of time and history before it even began, the God who constantly holds every atom, every molecule together, and keeps everything going by the word of his power. You know, when fiction and fantasy writers write about children of gods, well, they're thinking of gods that are just glorified humans with problems like humans have. And a child of that kind of god is usually a human with some special abilities or special strength. But this is far different. We're talking about being children of the one true, perfect, all-powerful, all-knowing triune God. And the Apostle John, who spent 3 years traveling with Jesus, is amazed to think about it. How much more amazed should we be? And at the end of verse 1, John says, the world doesn't know us. It doesn't know us because it didn't know Christ. The world of the Jews and the Antichrists, they didn't see the Christians as children of God. The Jews and Antichrists thought they were God's children. The Israelites had been called the children of Yahweh your God in Deuteronomy 14. They believed they and their descendants would always be the children of God. They were God's chosen people. But they violated God's covenant, and judgment was almost upon them. The world of the Romans, they didn't see the Christians as children of God. their views of a child of one of the gods would be like their stories of Hercules. And the Jews and Romans worked together to crucify the true Son of God. But in verse 2, John, he repeats it. We are children of God. That's a fact. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood." That's how the Jews thought. They were children of God. They were born Israelites, so they were also God's children. But the children of God were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. No one becomes a child of God by deciding, I'm going to be a child of God. It's not by man's will. No, the children of God were not born by any of those things. They were born of God. It was all God's doing. God is the one who decided who would be his children before he even created the world. And John says, in continued amazement, we are children of God because God caused us to be born of him through faith in Christ. And John continues with his wonder. He says, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We're already children of God. That's an amazing fact, and it carries with it many blessings, many things that we already experience today. But we're still in a fallen world. We still have the effects of the fall in us, and we still sin. But the fact that we are God's children means we will be changed when Christ is revealed. As John says, we don't have a lot of details on exactly what that change will be like. Or how we'll be changed. Look, there are a few places in Scripture that give some information about it. Philippians 3:21, for instance, says, our lowly body will be conformed to Christ's glorious body. Now, when Jesus was resurrected after his crucifixion, he had a resurrected physical body. He ate some fish to prove to the disciples that he had a physical body rather than being immaterial like a ghost or a spirit. And it was a glorified physical body. Our bodies will be conformed to Christ's glorious body. Romans 8:18 says that the glory will be revealed in us. So we don't know what we shall be. But John says that what we do know is that when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We won't see him as he was on the earth. We'll see him as he is in his glory. And John describes his own reaction when he saw Jesus in his glorified form in Revelation chapter 1. Now remember, this was John, the beloved disciple. He was with Jesus on earth for 3 years. He's the one who leaned on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. He saw Jesus transfigured and was with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. John was an intimate friend and disciple of Jesus. But when he saw Jesus in his glory, he said, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Something, John was dead. Whether he was dead or uncontrollably terrified, Jesus touched him and restored him. Seeing Jesus as he is now would also be too much for us. But when we see Jesus at his final return, instead of falling down dead, we will be changed. We'll be glorified in ways we don't even know. But something we do know is that sin and death will be gone. We will finally be free from the effects of the fall. We will at last love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, with no hints of self-centeredness or pride or impure motives. And we will love our neighbor as we love ourselves, exactly the way we're supposed to. There will be no anger or bitterness, no jealousy, no lies. There will be nothing to cause a break in our fellowship with one another or with God. We will be like Christ. Knowing the world as we do now, with all of the instances and the results of sin and death, it's amazing to think of what it will be like for all of that to be gone. And it gives us great hope. In verse 3, it says, everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself just as Christ is pure. Christ has always been pure, and we long to be like him. And this isn't hope as in, boy, I sure hope this happens, as if it might not. There's no if about this. Christ has already accomplished his work of redemption. So now it's a matter of when. He's completing history according to his purposes, exactly as he has had it all planned out. We confidently look forward to his final return, whenever that is, when he sets all things right, and we receive the rewards he has for us, and we are made like him. Since that is our hope, today, with his Spirit dwelling and working in us, we purify ourselves. We labor against sin and temptation. We grow in maturity as we live by his word and live in fellowship with him, and as we exhort and build one another up. We are children of God. It's not we will be, but we already are. We were made and sealed as his children by the Holy Spirit who now dwells in us. And there are a lot of things that have already happened to us as a result of being made God's children. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we have become a new creation. And yet when Christ is revealed, we will see him as he is now in his glorified, resurrected body, as he is with the glory he had before he came to earth in the incarnation. When we see him, we will be changed. We don't know exactly how, but we know we will be more glorious and we will be made like Christ. We'll no longer give in to temptation. We won't even be tempted. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's our promise and our confident hope that we look forward to. So when the difficulties and temptations now pile up, when our sin and the sin of others and the fallenness of the whole creation, when it bears down on us, when the whole world seems to have gone insane, like today, and turned upside down, we need to remember the gospel, the doctrines of the faith that we have heard. We need to remember them and continue to live in them faithfully. And part of that is remembering that we are born of God. We are children of the one and only true God, who has made us his. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,